Before I left my office, I said to myself, better pray short when you get the pastoral prayer. Got carried away. All right, let me ask you to open up to James chapter 1. Our reading is very short, so that's helpful as we consider the clock, which I don't. Which you know. But James chapter 1, we're going to read all of verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. Read these words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray. O Lord God, as we continue to make our way into this book that the Holy Spirit moved James to write, we do ask that the same Holy Spirit who moved James to write down what he wrote would be willing and gracious to teach us and give us insight. Lord, we want to know the Word of God. We want to understand your Holy Word. And we want to see how it applies to us. We want to make a difference in the brief time we're in this world. So, Lord, we look to you now with expectancy and with much appreciation as we do pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we took our first plunge into this letter of James, this epistle. Written by James. And we looked at certain features that I think are important. We noted that this is in a section of the New Testament that is known as the general epistles or the general letters. And in that category of the general letters, we find James, and then following the letter of James, 1st and 2nd Peter would be in that category, and also 1st John and 2nd John and 3rd John and the little one chapter letter that follows 3rd John, which is Jude. These are the general letters, general epistles. And remember now why we refer to them with that designation. When we look at Paul's 13 letters, we see that they are written to particular congregations or pastors of particular congregations. Paul writes to the Romans, the church in Rome. He writes to the church in Corinth, two letters, or the churches in Galatia, in that region. So they're specific letters. And in many of those cases, there were particular problems in those churches, particular needs in those churches that, as Paul writes, he wants to address those particular issues. And another thing that we learned last week is not only that this is in the category of the general epistles or general letters, but this is perhaps the first written document that we find in our New Testament. This is probably the oldest, the very first of the New Testament writings. Now again, when somebody just gets a Bible, they're sort of reading through, and you might think, well, you know, Romans would have been the earliest of the epistles, and then after Paul wrote Romans, he would have written 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then on to Galatians. But that's not reflective of when these letters were written. James is writing very, very early on. He wrote probably about the mid-40s, A.D. 45. And that's interesting to think about because the Lord Jesus would have died approximately A.D. 30. So it's only like now 15 years after the Lord Jesus died, was buried and resurrected, that James is writing. There are people that will tell you, oh, you know, all those New Testament books, oh, those were written hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. Well, that's not true at all. These letters that and these documents that we find in the New Testament, the latest I've seen dated is perhaps the book of Revelation at AD 95. So these are within a generation or so after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John happened before, but they weren't written down. Those Gospels weren't written down and became part of Holy Scripture until after James would have been written. Now, we also noticed last week that James is the half-brother of Jesus. Remember as we tried to be good FBI agents, right? Faithful Bible investigators. We noted that there are several Jameses, men with the name James in the New Testament. And we determined that it couldn't be James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, because he died. He's martyred. He's killed with the sword of Herod Agrippa I. We read about that in Acts chapter 12 in the opening couple of verses. And so we determined that the James who wrote this was not the other apostle, James the son of Alphaeus, but this is James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that if we just have a plain reading of Scripture, we get to the end of Matthew chapter 1. We know that Jesus was born through the womb of the Virgin. His human life was started by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have a human father. But after the Lord Jesus was born, and we look at the last couple verses of Matthew chapter 1, we read, as I understand it, that Mary and Joseph were a regular, normal, married couple, that they had sexual union, and that God blessed them with other offspring. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and in Matthew 13:55, we read that Jesus had four half-brothers. They would have been the offspring of Mary and Joseph. That's why they would be half-brothers, because Jesus' father, the Heavenly Father, started his human life in the womb of the Virgin Mary through the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural act of God. But he has four brothers. You can read about it. Mark 6:3 and Matthew 13:55. And so this James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And we also know, again I'm reminding you of things we talked about last week, in John chapter 7 and verse 5, that the siblings of Jesus, they didn't believe in him, did they? They didn't believe that he was the Christ until, well, we know that James, the half-brother of Jesus, became a believer after he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to James, and he became a believer. Now, it's so interesting when you look at this opening verse, James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees that Jesus has equal authority to God the Father. I'm a servant. I'm a bondslave to Almighty God. I've given up all my rights of myself, and I recognize God has rights over me. I'm his slave. I'm his servant. I'm a servant of Almighty God. I'm a servant of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And notice the terminology he uses. He calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. James is saying, I recognize that this one who I grew up with, who I rejected, at some point in my life, I now believe that he is the Lord, that he is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. And if you look at chapter 2 and you look at the first verse, look at how he refers to the Lord Jesus there. Again, he uses the full expression. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality or favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And what does he call him there? He's the Lord of glory. He's Yahweh incarnate. That's what James recognizes here. And you know, this was a process. He came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And as we read to the book of Acts, and this is something I want to touch on later in the message, God gives his word gradually and progressively over time. We see that as we read to the Old Testament. Moses would know things that Noah didn't know. Noah would know things that Adam didn't know. David would know things that those who came before him didn't know. You see, God is making his word known gradually and progressively. And so that's what we find in the book of Acts as well. And this one named James, James the Apostle, is killed in Acts chapter 12, the opening couple verses. But you read on there and you'll see that there's another James mentioned after Peter got out of a prison. He was released as God sent an angel to let him out. Supernaturally, he was let out of prison. He goes to the prayer meeting where those believers were praying for his release. And after he tells them what happened, he says, "And also go and tell James and the brothers what God has done." That's the James who writes this. And if you read Acts chapter 15, you have the first ecumenical council, the Jerusalem Council. And James is a leader in that meeting. Read in Acts 15. When the Apostle Paul shows up with his missionary entourage in Jerusalem, we read that James is there to greet him. And James is the only leader of the church who's mentioned in Acts 21, 17 and 18. It says, "Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and James and the elders met him and greeted him." You see how he develops this prominence over time. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:18, after 3 years, after my conversion, he says, "I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's the Aramaic name for Peter, "and I stayed there 15 days. And he says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." That's the James who writes this letter here. And then in the second chapter of Galatians, Paul says in verse 9, Galatians 2:9, "And when James and Cephas," again, the Aramaic name for Peter, "and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars," pillars of what? Pillars of the Jerusalem church, "when they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship that Barnabas and I should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Now that again is really key in all of this, because we'll see as we get into the book of James that there's a real Jewish flavor about it. There's a real Jewishness about this letter that James writes. He is an early disciple after Christ's resurrection, a half-brother of Jesus, and then after his conversion, he dedicates himself to the gospel, to the true faith, and we see God raising him up and giving him a position of great prominence in the Jerusalem church. Now, again, look at verse 1. See, having this background should aid us in understanding who his original audience is. Who is he writing to? Well, he introduces himself. "I'm James. I'm a servant of God. And I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So let's think about this terminology, the 12 tribes. 12 tribes in the dispersion. These are words that oftentimes we're reading our Bible, we just kind of see it, just move on, never give much contemplation or thought to these words. But James is talking to us about his original audience, the recipients, the ones who first received this document. Now, some of you are very familiar with Robert Godfrey's statement. I first heard him say it when we were listening to a Ligonier ministry teaching on the book of Psalms. And Dr. Godfrey said, "The Bible assumes that we know the Bible." I've always found that incredibly interesting. The Bible assumes that we know the Bible. So the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. As we read the Bible, we find that it is shedding light on other portions of the Bible. Now, this is fascinating to me because when we stop and consider that these writers are always referring to other characters found in the Bible, other stories, other events, other passages that are found in the Bible. And this is so interesting because it's not just one guy who sat down and wrote the Bible. We see that with the Quran. It has one human author. And he wrote over a period of about 20 years and came up with this book that the Muslims use. But when we look at the Bible, we recognize that there's over 40 different authors who wrote over a period of 1,500 years. They wrote on three different continents and three different languages. And yet we see this unity, we see this harmony, we see this cohesiveness that exists between the entire whole of the Bible. And so how is that possible? Well, while there are over 40 human authors, there's one divine author who orchestrated all the events, all the circumstances, and moved the writers to write down exactly what he wanted them to write down. And this is the marvel that we have right here that we call the Bible, Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God. Now, if people don't read the Bible, they never see the majesty of Holy Scripture. They just throw stones at it from a distance. They mock it and belittle it. They don't have a clue what's in this book. And oftentimes we ourselves are ignorant of the Bible because we're not taking time to dive in. We're not taking time to sit still and say, "Lord God, please teach me. This is your word. I want to read it. I want to understand. And I want to marvel at the harmony and cohesiveness that is to be found in your holy word from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to the last verse of Revelation. So, James is making a reference to 12 tribes. Who are these 12 tribes? If we're going to understand something about the 12 tribes, we got to go back to the Old Testament. We have to learn who Israel is, and then we need to see how this terminology is used as we get into the New Testament times. And so that's some of what I desire to do today, and hopefully that will help us to recognize the Jewish flavor that's to be found in this particular letter. In my course of ministry, I've been in Israel several times, had the opportunity to live there for the first 8 months of my Christian life. And so I've spoken to many Jews in Israel and many Jews here in our own country. And as I speak with them, I find that some of them will tell me, "Well, I'm an atheist." Or some of them will say, "Well, I'm an agnostic." And many Jews I've spoke to, they'll say, "Well, I don't believe in the Hebrew Scriptures. I don't believe in the Old Testament." And that's such a fascinating statement for a Jew to make. Because I say, where do you think you came from? You call yourself a Jew. or you're an Israeli, where does that come from? Is that just something that you just came up with, like last night when you were sleeping, you had a dream, oh, I'm a Jew? Where do we learn about Israel? Where do we learn about the Hebrew people? Where do we learn about the Jews? Where do we learn about the 12 tribes of Israel? Where do we get that information from? What is the origination of the Jewish people? Where do we find their history? You know, if I said to you, I'm an American, but I don't believe in George Washington. I don't believe in Ben Franklin. I don't believe that Thomas Jefferson ever lived. I don't believe in the War of Independence. And I don't acknowledge the existence or the validity of the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the United States of America. If I said that to you, and I call myself an American, you'd say, man, that's absurd. That's ludicrous. You have to acknowledge the origins, those people, and what they did, and what took place. Otherwise, you wouldn't be an American, because that's foundational. That's basic to what an American is. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we see the history of the Israelites, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. We look at the Old Testament, we immediately see creation. Soon thereafter, we sadly read about the fall. Sadly thereafter, we see that man is now plunged into depravity, but we see that God is interested in dealing with fallen human beings. We see that he has a plan. And someone who's very important in God's plan of redemption is a man named Abraham. And you read about this man at the end of Genesis chapter 11. That's the first time. His name is Abram back at that point. But this is now setting the foundation and the stage for the whole rest of the Old Testament. If we don't know who Abraham is, then we're really lost when it comes to any kind of comprehension of biblical truth. We know that Abraham had a promises made to him by God Almighty, and those promises would be blessed through his son Isaac, and then those blessings, those covenant blessings, would be further blessed through his son Jacob. These are the patriarchs in the Old Testament, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know that Jacob had how many sons? He had 12 sons. I read that to you in Genesis chapter 35. And we also know from Genesis chapter 35 that God changed Jacob's name to what? Israel. So if we talk about the 12 tribes, well, we got to go back to the book of Genesis to see where they came from. And we see that these 12 tribes of Jacob are known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And God had made very special promises to them. God entered into a covenant with these people. And he formed them into a nation in the days of Moses. And there are promises given to them, which they would experience in their obedience. And there were curses that would come upon them in their disobedience. God also provides a sacrificial system in the Old Testament where their sins could be atoned for through a sacrificial system of shedding of blood of an innocent animal. These are all important elements in the Old Testament, which are features of the covenant that God had made and established with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, and their offspring. We have to see that. We have to understand that the Old Testament is built upon and revolves around God's dealing with this family, which, as I mentioned, became a nation. They are God's covenant community. They are called his chosen people. Got to know your Old Testament. I'm amazed that these people call themselves Christians, say, well, it's a Jewish book. I don't read that Old Testament. I'm a New Testament guy. That's such an absurd statement. This is all the Word of God. And it all interlinks. Each portion of Scripture is interdependent upon every other portion of Scripture. So we do well to become familiar with the whole counsel of God. All Scripture, Old and New Testament, is given by inspiration of God. And you know, I've been reading through the book of Acts of the Apostles. And if you want the cliff notes, some of you may remember the cliff notes, right? If you want the cliff notes on the Old Testament, you know a real good chapter to go to in the New Testament? Read Acts chapter 7. As Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, man, he gives such a concise history, summation of the Old Testament, how the Jews came to be a people. Acts chapter 7. Take some moments and read through it today. Great summary of the Old Testament. Now, as time goes on, we see lots of things happen in the Old Testament, too many to delve into now. But we notice, especially after the Babylonian captivity, when some of the people went back to the land, that there began to be a pride that began to become part of the Jewish mindset. And we see that clearly expressed in the days of Jesus. We have these religious people who are now adding to the Word of God. They were paying less and less attention to the Old Testament Scriptures, and they were adding to the Old Testament Scriptures rituals and rules above and beyond the Word of God. And these Jews in Jesus' day were developing this holier-than-thou attitude toward those who were outside this covenant community. They didn't know that they were supposed to be reaching out to these pagans and being a godly example before them and as they enjoyed God's blessings. But this was a mindset that developed. And we see it so powerfully expressed in the minds of the Pharisees. And in John chapter 8, John's Gospel chapter 8, the Lord Jesus is in a serious clash with their religious leaders. And I want you to hear this. And I have to move on quickly here. In verse 37 of John 8, Jesus says to the religious people, he says to them, "I know that you are the seed or the offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." It's interesting. You look at this carefully. Jesus acknowledges that they're the seed, physical offspring of Abraham, but he doesn't acknowledge that they're the children of Abraham, right? There's a difference here in Jesus' mind. You're physically the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you're not his children. If you were his children, you would believe in me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the coming of Messiah and the promises and the types and in the shadows and the promises that were given to him. And we're told in Genesis 15:6, what? Abraham believed God and God put it to his account as righteousness. The Pharisees were proud in themselves and they rejected the living word of God, Jesus, the Messiah. And so Jesus makes a distinction. Yeah, you are physical Jews, but you're not spiritually Jews or the people of God. The Apostle Paul picks this up as well in the book of Romans. In Romans 4:3, he says Abraham believed God. It was put to his account as righteousness. And then as Paul goes through the book of Romans, he makes this distinction as well between those who are physical Jews and those who are the true Israel of God. In Romans 9, 10 and 11 all have to do with the difference between physical Jews and those who are the true Israel of God. Romans 9, 6, Paul says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." You get that? Not everybody who's a physical offspring of Israel is a true Israelite. And then he says in 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, his physical seed, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You've got to have faith in Jesus Christ if you're to be a true member of the Israel of God. You've got to bow before the Messiah. Romans 10, the first four verses, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, those physical Jews, is that they might be saved. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. You can be zealous in your religion, but if you don't bow the knee to Jesus as Messiah, your zeal is useless. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The only way you can stand righteous before a holy God is by bowing before Jesus Christ, embracing Him and Him alone as Lord and Savior from sin. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Paul says there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about this olive tree. And he says some of the original branches were broken off. And then some other branches were grafted in. What is this olive tree? It represents the people of God, the true Israel of God. And there are certain branches that were broken off because they weren't true believers and they were cast aside. And now believing Gentiles are grafted in. And so we're not talking about what some people call replacement theology here, where the church takes the place of Israel. We're saying that the church, the believers in Jesus Christ today, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, they're now grafted in with all the true believers of the past. I'm a fellow citizen in God's kingdom with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with David, with Isaiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, the apostles, and every other true believer in history. So we don't replace the true Israel of God. We become part of the true Israel of God. We become members of God's household. Now, James is a half-brother of Jesus. He's the offspring of Abraham, but he doesn't become a child of Abraham until when? He recognizes Jesus as the Lord, that He's Christ. When he repented and he trusted Jesus as Lord, he became a true Israelite. So who's he writing to? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's writing to Jews. This is his original audience. Jews who had a like conversion as he did. Who recognized that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's writing to them. And what's the dispersion about? This is interesting. In the Old Testament, we have a dispersion, right? The Assyrians came, destroyed the northern kingdom. We have the Babylonians come some years later, destroy the southern kingdom. Some of those people were taken as exiles. After the 70 years of the exile was over, they're released. Some of them go back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. Others are living elsewhere around the known world. They were dispersed at that time. Why? Because of their disobedience and rebellion against God, right? The dispersed ones that James is talking about are the believers who were serving the Lord faithfully, and then you had the persecution that came. Go back to Acts chapter 8 and you read about Saul of Tarsus, right? At the end of 7, chapter 7 of Acts, beginning of 8, the beginning of 9. The believers are dispersed. The believers are scattered. And it's because of their obedience that they're scattered. As the unbelievers come upon them, and like Acts 8:4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. These are the believers now who fled for their lives because persecution coming down upon them. And James is writing this encyclical or this general letter. It would be sent to this group of believers here. They would make a copy and it would be passed on to that group of believers there. But these are congregations primarily of early Jewish Christians. You want to see something real interesting? Look in James chapter 2. Look in James chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. He says, "My brothers, show no favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Verse 2. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in," and on he goes. You see the word assembly there? You know what the Greek word is? It's the word for synagogue. It's fascinating to me, right? He's an early writer in the New Testament. There are truths that the Apostle Paul would be writing on later on that James doesn't know anything about at this portion in history. And so he's moved by the Holy Spirit to write this to congregations that are predominantly Jewish, but they believe Jesus is Messiah, and he's giving this information to them, and this news would reach these synagogues, and this information that we have in this letter of James would be read to them. So James is ethnically and he's culturally a Jew. He wrote early in the history of the New Testament, and his focus is primarily Jewish Christians. It's so interesting that if you look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and you look at the first verse, Peter has that same kind of emphasis. 1 Peter 1:1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, who are living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia," and on he goes. He's writing to the same classification of people. Those Jews who are trusting Christ as Messiah, who have been scattered because of persecution that came upon them for their faith. So as we read our Bibles, we need to recognize this idea of progressive revelation. God is making his word known gradually and progressively as we move through redemptive history. Today we have a closed canon. And so because of that, we might not recognize. We say, well, I bought the whole book in the bookstore. It was all together, but it wasn't originally all together in a binding, falling out of heaven, and whoa, look what I got. This is coming to us gradually and progressively over time. But here today, we have everything we need for life and godliness in our Bibles. We need to know the Word. We need to read and study the Word. We need to learn that our God is a God of order, and He is a God who has a plan. God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know His will for us. And James is another important part of that information that God wants and desires us to know and to do. Let me give you a little challenge here this week. Read through the book of James. In addition to all your other Bible reading, stick some time in there and read through the letter of James. Read it prayerfully and expect God to bless you, and He will. Let's close with prayer. Father, we see that time is fleeting. There's so much to say. There's so much to know. We're so blessed to be able to have your word opened up to us, to recognize that it is what it claims to be, the word of God. And Father, you certainly bear witness to that fact as we read it. But we can't experience that witness if we're not taking time to open up your word and read it thoughtfully, prayerfully, meditatively. I pray, Father, that we'll do that this week as we continue in our own reading Bible programs and plans. But also, Lord, I pray that we'll take time to spend some time reading through this very short but very pithy letter that your Holy Spirit moved James to write. We praise you, dear Father, and pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.